This time I'm asked Andrew to come, and then Andrew, it's an honor and privilege to have you here representing Jews for Jesus and representing Jesus himself.
Thank you.
And so thank you, Andrew.
Thank
have
you.
Liberty. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor. Shalom.
Shalom.
Oh, well done. I'm Andrew Barron. I'm the director of Jews for Jesus in Canada. I've been serving the Lord with Jews for Jesus for 36 years. I began in 1983 in Los Angeles, California, served there for a while, as well as in Boston, then moved overseas in 1989 to South Africa, and I served with Jews for Jesus there for 8 years, as well as in Germany and in Israel, and for the past 23 years here in Canada, serving among 400,000 Jewish people who live in Canada. Many don't understand Jews for Jesus. They think that it's an oxymoron or a contradiction. I guess maybe it's something like vegetarians for roast beef. And I had always thought that myself. I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood in New York City. I didn't know anybody who wasn't Jewish until I was a teenager. I thought that the world was Jewish and that there were other people there and they were the Christians. The Jews believed one thing, Christians believed the other thing. Jews didn't believe in Jesus. I was a graduate student at Florida Institute of Technology. I was studying astronomy and physics, and I used to go to the observatory at night to work and look at the stars. And in that exercise, I saw the beauty and the wonder and the grandeur of the universe, but also I noticed that the universe was dark. It was black. It was empty. It was violent, and also it seemed capricious. And all of those things were really inside of me as well. And one morning after I returned from the observatory, I was heading to my office to get my mail. And as I walked into the building, somebody gave me this. This Gideon's Bible. This is the Bible I got in 1980. And as I was walking to my office, I knew what it was. It was a book for Christians, not a book for Jews. And all that I could think about was, how do I get rid of this? This is not for me. It's for Christians. Do I give it away? Do I throw it out? Do I give it back? I didn't know what a Jew did with a New Testament. I had a friend. I often saw her on campus with a Bible. She wore a cross, so I figured I could offload this onto her. I got up to her office, and thankfully, she was there. She was at her desk. I went up to her desk. I said, hey, Dr. Petty, the Gideons are downstairs, and they're handing out these Bibles, and I got one. And I reached across her desk, and I said, here, it's for you. And then she said the strangest thing. She said, no, Andrew, it's for you. And then I thought, oh, she doesn't realize I'm Jewish. So I'll tell her, and she'll apologize to me, and then she'll take this off of my hands. So I said, oh, Dr. Petty, I guess you don't realize I'm Jewish. Here, this is for you. And then she said, well, that's great, Andrew. Then this book is especially for you. I said, no, it's not. This is a book for Christians, not for Jews. She said, Andrew, this is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews. It's for Jews. It's about a Jew, Jesus. I said, no, it's for Christians. She said, look, just open it up to the first book. Go to the first chapter and read the first sentence. I said, okay. So I did. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I looked at her and I said, what are these Jews doing in a Christian book? I was incredulous. How come I didn't know this? So I went home and I read the Gospel of Matthew. There were Jews everywhere. And I was spiritually hungry, confused, heartbroken, if you will, that I didn't know any of this. And that was the beginning of my journey, eventually putting my hope and my faith in Jesus and sensing a call to ministry and begin serving with Jews for Jesus a year or two later. And I'll tell you a little bit more about my ministry later on. But this morning, we're going to share together Christ in the Passover. Now, you may be wondering, what does Jesus have to do with the Passover? Passover is Jewish. Well, so is Jesus. And not only did he celebrate the Passover every year while he dwelt among us, I think you'll find that he's clearly pictured in the story of Passover, as well as all the symbols of Passover. For the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. But more importantly, the message of Passover is the promise of redemption. Redemption. This morning, as I shared with you this traditional Passover setting, it's my hope and prayer that you'll view it as more than just as an explanation of a commemorative meal, but that you'll view it as I do, as an object lesson on the life and mission of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. If you look closely, you'll see his death and his resurrection. You'll see the promise of his return. Now, I'm just going to read to you a few verses from the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke chapter 22, 7, 8, and 13. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go, make preparation for us to eat the Passover.' And then verse 13 says, they left, and they found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, the first night of Passover, which begins in just a few weeks, begins a seven-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, we eat nothing that contains any yeast or leaven. Why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. In ancient times, just a small piece of leaven was used to ferment an entire portion of dough. It was the leaven that caused the dough to rise, to become puffed up. Just as sin causes us to become puffed up, but it's in our own eyes. So for this time, we eat no leaven as a way of saying that we want to break the daily sin cycle in our own lives. As a matter of fact, in many Jewish homes, for 6 weeks prior to the Passover, the house would undergo a complete spring cleaning. We'd remove all the cakes and the cookies, the biscuits, the bread, the cereal, anything that has any leaven. Now, this is usually the work of the woman of the house, the woman. But did you notice what Luke said? Luke said that Jesus sent two men to prepare the Passover. Now, perhaps he sent two men because in Judaism, it's the man who is standing before God, not only when it comes to praying, but when it comes to ceremonial preparation as well. So if you really think about it, it should be the man who's cleaning the house for these 6 weeks. Well, guys, don't you think there's got to be a loophole there somewhere? Well, actually, there is. Fortunately for us, we've come up with a unique solution to this very delicate problem. True, we say the house is spotless, because for the past 6 weeks, it's been cleansed of every single speck of leaven. Well, almost every speck. You see, what happens is that the woman will hide a few crumbs of leaven somewhere in the house, and it's up to the man to find them. So the night before Passover, the man would return home from work and then take up some strange-looking cleaning tools. A wooden spoon, a white feather, and a white cloth. And he goes throughout the house on what we call in Hebrew, bedikat chametz, the search for the leaven. But where could the crumbs be? In the attic or behind a refrigerator, under a piece of carpeting, anywhere. But fortunately for him, his wife has been good enough to hide those crumbs the same place she hid them the year before. So it's without too much difficulty that the man would finally discover those crumbs and with a steady hand sweep the crumbs into the spoon with the feather. Now, since these crumbs represent sin, the man is not permitted to touch them. So he takes the whole thing and he wraps it in the cloth. Then he takes this down to a large bonfire that's burning in the courtyard of the local synagogue. All the men of the community have gathered there, and each one would throw his bundle of leaven into the flame. Then the man will proudly return home, where he'll then declare, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be sure, he prays again, And he says, may all manner of leaven, which I have neither seen nor removed, be considered null and void and dust of the earth. Amen. The house is cleansed. It's not ready for the Passover celebration. If you remember from the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were required to eat that first Passover meal in great haste, right? The scripture says that their loins had to be girded up, their staves in their hands, their sandals on their feet. They were ready to go out of the land of bondage at a moment's notice. But today at Passover, things are different, and we would relax at the pillow, at the table, and recline on pillows. You see, in ancient Near Eastern societies, only people who were free could recline at the table. Only people who were already redeemed. Also, the head of the house would wear these special ceremonial garments. The father wears a white robe like this. It's called a kittel. A kittel. Now, it's white because in Jewish tradition, white is often seen as one of the colors of royalty. Of royalty. Also, Jewish men often cover their heads as a sign of respect before God. But today at Passover, instead of wearing the usual yarmulke or skullcap, the man would wear something a little more elaborate. So the father would wear these royal robes, but also the symbol of a crown. A crown. Because today at Passover, the head of the house is a king. And as a king, he would lead his family through the Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word which means order, because the Passover Seder follows a specific order of events, which is found in this book, which is called the Haggadah, which means the telling. The telling of the story of Passover. The Passover would begin with the lighting of the candles. Now, this is usually the duty and the honor of the woman of the house. So I'll ask a woman at each table to light the candles with me. So after she lights the candles, the woman would recite a traditional Hebrew blessing that goes like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu l'hadlik ner shel Pesach. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the Passover candles. Now it's significant for us that a woman lights the candles, for it reminds us that the Messiah, who is called the light of the world, would come to us not by seed of man, but by seed of woman and the will of God. Just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He would be a light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Passover is not just a meal, it's a banquet. Not just a service, but a celebration. While a meal and service may take an hour, the Passover celebration will take 4 hours. During that time, each adult will drink and refill his cup four times. Four cups to commemorate God's fourfold promise to the children of Israel. He promised that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he'd bring them out of the land of bondage, and that he would place them in the place of his promise. Four cups, four promises. The first cup is called the Kiddush cup, the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of plagues, the cup of plagues. The third cup is the focal point of the entire evening. It's the cup taken after dinner is served. It's called the cup of redemption, the cup of redemption. The final cup is called the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. It's with the first cup, the Kiddush cup, that the host would offer a blessing for the rest of the evening to come. So traditionally, it's one cup that's refilled four times. So take your cups and pass them around and put some juice in it. And this will be the first cup, the Kiddush cup, the cup of sanctification.
If you have to go to the washroom a lot, use a quarter cup.
So the service begins with the first cup, the Kiddush cup, the cup of sanctification. So hold the cup aloft, and the Father would traditionally give a blessing like this: Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. And all drink the first cup. So now the service has traditionally begun. And at this point, a child would stand up to ask the meaning of Passover. He or she would recite the traditional four questions of Passover, which are found in the Haggadah. The first question is this: why? Why is this night different from all other nights? Those of us who know the story of Passover are obligated to respond. And we say this is because of what the Lord did for us when he brought us out of the land of bondage. We say it's when the Lord redeemed us. We say it's when the Lord redeemed us with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. You see, redemption, it comes up over and over again. Redemption is the very heart of Passover. But Passover imparts to us more than God's message of redemption. Passover imparts God's means of redemption. His means of redemption, which was accomplished through the sacrifice of a spotless Passover lamb. If you remember from the book of Exodus, the children of Israel were instructed, take a whole spotless lamb, roast it without breaking any of its bones. Then take the blood of those lambs and apply it to the doorposts of your houses. So they took the blood of the lamb, they put it on the top of the doorposts, and they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the two side posts. And because of their obedience to that command, but more importantly, because of their faithfulness, right? Their faithfulness in the effectiveness of that provision of blood, they were spared, weren't they? For when the angel of death, the 10th and most terrible plague, came upon Egypt at midnight, and when the angel of death saw that blood on the doorposts of the houses of the children of Israel, the scriptures tell us quite dramatically that death was forced to pass over. That's where we get the name Passover. In Hebrew, the word is Pesach, the holiday which commemorates the time when death literally passed over the houses of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb, the spotless Passover Lamb. What a mighty act of redemption. But still, it's a picture for us, isn't it? It's a picture of an even greater redemption that was still to come and still hope for. For just as none of the bones of those first spotless lambs were to be broken, so too none of Jesus' bones were to be broken in his death. And just as the children of Israel had to apply in faith, didn't they? They had to apply in faith the blood of the spotless lamb to the doorposts of their houses, trusting that death would pass over. So too must we apply in faith the blood of the lamb shed on the cross of Calvary. That is the blood of the new covenant, isn't it? That we apply in faith as well to the doorposts of our hearts and our souls, trusting as well that death will pass over. It's by the blood of the lamb, isn't it, that Israel was redeemed. And by the blood of the Lamb does God continue to work, even today, even now. Did God care who was inside those houses? No. All he looked for was the blood of the Lamb. And the people inside were bought back. They were redeemed from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. The second question, why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? And we respond and we say, this is because our ancestors, in their great haste to leave Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. Now this is what's called a matzah tash. A matzah tash. It's a pouch. A pouch which contains three layers of matzah, three layers of unleavened bread. Inside the pouch, each layer is separated by a small piece of cloth. At this point in the service, the father would expose and remove the middle layer of unleavened bread. He'd recite a blessing and then break it in two and set one half aside. The other half, he gives a very special name. That name is Afi Komen. Afi Komen. Can you try saying that with me? Afi Komen. Good, y'all speak Greek. That's a Greek word, and it means he who comes after. He who comes after. Well, that's precisely what happens. For something very strange is done with the Afi Komen right now. It's wrapped up in this pouch, and then it's buried. It's hidden from view. It's not taken right now. But later on, the service cannot continue without it. The child then asks the final two questions. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? And why do we dip into salt water twice? Let me explain by showing you this. This is called a Passover plate. A Passover plate. And despite its appearance, it is not used for deviled eggs. I know you were thinking that. A traditional piece of food from the Passover table, the kind of food that you have in front of you, is placed in each one of those compartments. And each food will paint a picture, give us a portrait of God's plans and purposes in redeeming his people. The first piece of food is called karpas, or greens. Now, usually we use parsley or lettuce. Now, these greens, they represent life. Life. But before we eat the greens, we have to dip them. We dip them into salt water, which represents the tears of life. The tears of life. This food reminds us that life, but a life that is without redemption, is a life that is immersed in tears. So take the salt water, pass it around, and just take a piece of the parsley and dip it in. Life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. Don't worry, this is not your lunch. And thus eat the parsley that's dipped in salt water. Life without redemption, a life immersed in tears. It's not supposed to taste good. Don't worry. You're thinking it's supposed to be some great delicacy? No, it's not. Life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. Let's get rid of that stuff. Yeah, right. The next piece of food, I won't make you eat it, is called katzeret, which is the root of the bitter herb. Usually we use an onion or a horseradish root. I won't make you eat this. This food reminds us that the root of life is bitter, as it certainly was, wasn't it, for the children of Israel while they were in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. The root of life is bitter. Life without redemption is immersed in tears. The next piece of food is the bitter herb itself. It's called maror. We use freshly ground horseradish. Now the Haggadah instructs all of us that we're supposed to eat a tablespoon of horseradish. Now you know what happens when you eat a tablespoon of horseradish? You cry, right? As a matter of fact, you have absolutely no choice in the matter. This is between the horseradish and your sinuses, and the horseradish always wins. But there's a serious side to the tears. The tears, which you are commanded to shed, are there to remind you how bitter and filled with tears your life would be without redemption. So what you do is take some bread and pass it around and dip it into the horseradish and eat enough so that you cry. Yep, pass it around. Just dip it in, however you want to use, do it, or take a spoonful of horseradish, whatever works for you.
There's enough bread that everyone gets one half, so you'll need it multiple times. So just hand around so everyone gets their own piece of bread.
There's no right or wrong way. You don't need to be fussy about it. Just have fun with it. You're supposed to eat enough to cry. You are required to cry so that you be reminded how bitter and filled with tears your life would be without redemption. Just drink some grape juice. Some people are enjoying it more than others. It's a great cure for a stuffy nose or a sinus headache, by the way. Some people are going back for more. That's interesting. Okay, by way of contrast to that food, this is a food that's called charoset. Charoset. It's the food that reminds us of the mortar that the children of Israel used to make bricks for Pharaoh. We take chopped raisins and nuts and honey and apple and cinnamon and mix it into a paste which resembles mortar. And as you can imagine, this is sweet. So the question is, well, why? Why are we using a sweet mixture to represent such a bitter life? For this sweet mixture represents the bitter life and labor of Israel as they made bricks for Pharaoh. So why a sweet mixture? Well, the Haggadah tells us that even the hardest and the bitterest of labor, and even the hardest and the bitterest of life, is still sweetened with the promise of what? Redemption. So pass around the apple mixture and eat it so that you be reminded that no matter how bitter your life is, it's sweetened with the promise of redemption. Whatever you want. Some people actually pass around the apple mixture on the matzah and you put some horseradish on top so that you taste the bitter and the sweet at the same time. So if you enjoy that, you're reminded that bitter and sweet exist together in the same life. So she said, I'm not going to do that. So it's just a picture, a reminder that bitterness and sweetness exist and coincide in everyday life, and that you're not exempt from either one at any time in your life. There's always going to be bitterness and always sweetness coexisting as you move through life. Now, before the Passover meal is traditionally eaten, we eat an egg. But the egg is given a special name, and that's the name Chagigah. You see, the Chagigah was the name given to the special temple sacrifice when the temple stood in Jerusalem before the year 70 AD. We actually take eggs that are white, we roast them in the oven, which turns them brown, then we open the egg up and give everybody a piece, and then before we eat the egg, we dip it into salt water, which represents what? Because the Chagigah is a token of grief as we remember the destruction of that temple in the year 70 AD. But it's not just a token of grief, it's also a symbol of hope and new life, because inside every egg is still the hope and the promise of a new life. So pass around the egg, you can put it on a piece of matzah if you'd like and dip it into salt water so that you be reminded of the destruction of that temple, and that even within that possibility of life and death existing at the same time, inside every egg is still the hope and the promise of a new life. You have to remember to dip it into the salt water so that you reminded the bitter memory of the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. Okay, some of you will be relieved. No more funny food to eat. The final item on the plate is a bone. You don't have this. This is the shank bone of a lamb. Passover is called the Feast of the Passover Lamb. But today at Passover, lamb is not served. That's because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, along with it the altar onto which the sacrifices were made. So from that time to this day, no sacrifice is made, no lamb is served. The presence of the egg and the bone brings to mind sacrifices which are no longer made. But more importantly, the presence of the egg and the bone brings to mind an interesting question. With no temple, no altar, no sacrifices, how is forgiveness then possible for the people of God? You see, the law of Moses was very clear about this. In the book of Leviticus, God speaks to his people and says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make the atonement." Some people might say, well, maybe that was important 2,000 years ago, but it can't be important today. Well, in principle, it must, because the scriptures tell us that we have to take the story of Passover personally, as if it happened to us. We're supposed to take the story of Passover personally because each one of us needs to be redeemed personally. And so when you read the story of Passover, it is as if you yourself were being redeemed from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh with the children of Israel. You identify with their bondage and slavery to Pharaoh and their need for redemption. You need to be redeemed from bondage and slavery, not to Pharaoh, but from bondage and slavery to sin. So we identify with this reality. You read this story and you realize that you too are identifying. You need to be redeemed. Now, we don't live in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh, but there's a bondage and slavery to sin and selfishness and to the things of this world. And we know that these food items, well, they just don't speak about people that lived in the ancient Near East, do they? No, this is about us. This is about our story. Our narrative is here in all of this. It's our tears, it's our life, it's our bitterness, it's our sweetness, it's the root of our lives as well. All of this is about us, isn't it? But with no temple, no altar, no sacrifice, how is redemption from this bitterness then possible? With no Lamb of God, how? Well, the New Testament gives us the glorious answer. John the Baptist was baptizing his disciples in the Jordan River. He looked up and he saw a Jewish man coming forward for baptism. And we remember what he said. His words echo throughout all eternity. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world." That's how. Not through those sacrifices of lambs year after year after year, but through the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, slain once and for all and forever, even before the foundations of the world, the Messiah himself, Jesus. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. Now, in Jewish tradition, a full cup represents complete joy. But at this point in the service, our joy is incomplete, and we, funnily enough, pour out some of the contents of the cup before we drink. We pour it out, diminishing its contents, diminishing our joy. We pour it out 10 times to remember the 10 plagues that were poured out upon the land of Egypt. We mourn their loss, expressing sorrow over Egypt's destruction. But more importantly, there's an important lesson that we look to in the cup, because Pharaoh defied God. He was told what God wanted, he refused, and as a result, there was death and destruction. So if we can learn this terrible lesson from the story of Pharaoh and the plagues poured out, we have to understand that if God is clearly and specifically directing you, you should by all means be obedient. But today at Passover, it's a day of rejoicing, a day of thanksgiving, a day to praise God. And today at Passover, we in the body of Christ can praise God, because the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel. And we can praise God because the children of Israel were redeemed from the land of bondage. But more importantly, we can praise God because those of us who know him have been redeemed, haven't we? We've been redeemed from an even greater bondage through our faith in the Messiah of Israel. Through him, because of him, as a result of what he did on Calvary's cross, all of us can pass over, can't we? We can all pass over from death to everlasting life. So what you do is you take your cup and you put some juice in it, but you have to pour it out 10 times. You have to diminish its contents because a full cup represents complete joy. So you pour it out 10 times to remember the 10 plagues that were poured out upon the land of bondage, and you mourn their loss. So what you can do is just take your pinky and put it in and then put it on the table, or just take the back of a spoon or a fork and just dip it in 10 times and diminish your cup 10 times. And then after you diminish it, your joy is diminished, then you drink the cup. So in between the second and third cups, that's the time for the great Passover meal. Can't serve you one of those, but I want to take a very short break and just tell you a little bit about what we're doing in the ministry of Jews for Jesus here and around the world. You should have noticed on your tables a few of these. It's a Jews for Jesus involvement card. I just need you to have one per family. So if one person can take it and hold it up and wave it to me so I can get some fresh air up here. Ah, very good. You know, that we Jews, we love traditions, and a tradition that we have at Jews for Jesus is called the tradition of the tearing of the cards, together on the count of 3 in Hebrew. So just take that card, and you notice that there's a perforation there. I'm going to count to 3 in Hebrew, and then we'll cut these cards together. You ready? Echad, shtayim, shalosh. Ah, well done. Now, unless you're unusually coordinated, you should only have 2 pieces, a big one and a little one. I hope that you can keep the little one and return the big one. The large card is an involvement card. It's not a pledge card, but I'd love to be able to be in touch with you and share some prayer requests. We have a really high-quality monthly e-blast that we send with prayer requests and witnessing reports from here and around the world. We'd love to come into your email inbox once a month, share some reports, have you pray for us. We also have a printed newsletter that we send out quarterly that we would love to send to you as well. So please take a minute and fill out that card with your address, your email, check off the boxes on both sides, and please drop it in the love offering for Jews for Jesus after the presentation. The small card you can keep, please. That is a prayer reminder card. Please use it and remember to pray for us as we minister to Jewish people here and around the world. Our ministry is in 16 cities and 12 countries around the world. My ministry here in Canada, we have 400,000 Jewish people that we reach out to. We have 200,000 Jewish people in southern Ontario. One of the most interesting and exciting places that we help to staff and support is in Israel. When you think of Israel, maybe you think of violence and terrorism and people not getting along, and that may be true. But when you think of Israel, I want you to think about the gospel. Because Israel is the place where more Jewish people are hearing the gospel today than ever before. It's our largest work. It's our most expansive work. It's the place where more Jews are hearing and responding than anywhere else. And we're very proud that our newest branch of Jews for Jesus has been established in Jerusalem, a place that we've always had our heart set on. Almost a million Jewish people who live in Jerusalem. You may not know this, but Jerusalem, the place of the city of God, the place where God made his presence known, Jerusalem is the poorest city in Israel. Jerusalem is the place with the highest rates of unemployment and homelessness and sex trafficking in Israel. It's a very sad place. It's Jerusalem. 1 million Jewish people live, and it's a place where we now have a full-time presence. We're very excited about what God is doing in Israel. I'm bringing a short video with me this morning that I want to share with you about how we established our work of Jews for Jesus in Jerusalem. So maybe it would inspire you to be excited about what we're doing there. Pray for us that God would bring more to himself in that great city. So if you could show that video now, I'd appreciate it.
I'm Dan Sarin, and I'm the Israel Director of Jews for Jesus. We've mapped out Israel. We've noticed that there are 12 different geographic regions, and this is by far the most exciting outreach that we've employed here in Israel.
We're here in Jerusalem with the university and yeshiva team.
Brought tons of cases of bottled water and hand them out. Been able to talk to a lot of people.
What's happening here is an event that we've called Art Never Stops, and it's a kind of jam, painting and sculpting.
It's really fun to get a group of people together and see how people really bond and build connections.
We have been in the muck and mire of this little river, just cleaning out trash, to just love on the people of Israel.
And the salvation stories of what God has worked during this month-long campaign. Russian speakers still are the most open to the gospel.
We're going to take you in and see a house we've been working on. It's a woman who's working as a prostitute, and as part of our team to reach out to the homeless, drug addicted, and prostitutes. We're just fixing up her home to share the love of Christ.
And we're reaching out to Orthodox women, and we're reaching into a community that for many years and in many ways has been unreached with the gospel.
What does Mashiach do then? If we all sin, we need help. Mashiach, you're praying for it, is the same one that Christians are praying for him for return.
How could we really impact a larger percent of the population? So we began to pray together and toss around ideas and do some design thinking.
A bunch of guys' teams and girls' teams are competing. Never would have thought it happened this fast.
Selling some of our handmade items that talk about who we are and things like that.
Looking for opportunities to engage the community. We're hoping to see these kinds of stories of change all across the city.
You may not realize this, but most Jewish people hear the gospel from people like you. Jews hear the gospel in the marketplace from their Christian friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, and their classmates. And we find out about them, and we minister to, we visit with these people on a regular basis, open up the scriptures with them, and lead them into the kingdom of God. And that, in a nutshell, is what Jews for Jesus is all about. We very much appreciate your prayers for us here in Canada and around the world. So please take a minute and take that card home and use it as a reminder to pray for us. If you're on social media, we are as well. Please like us at Jews for Jesus Canada. Please pray for us. We'd really appreciate it. Be involved through your prayers. Also be involved by receiving our information, passing it on to others. Please take a minute and fill out that card with your email and slow mail and check off the boxes and drop it in the love offering. And you can receive all that from us. We'd really appreciate your interest in reading our reports and praying for us. In the table in the lobby, there's a table with literature and free literature, some video testimonies, and some books for sale that I think you might be interested in. This book is called Christ in the Passover. It goes into a lot more detail concerning many of these elements, shows you to how to celebrate a Passover in your own home, some of the details about how Jesus celebrated it, how it's celebrated today, and more deep and insightful images as to the symbols of Passover are in this book as well. A very handy reference tool to have, especially during the Easter season, Christ and the Passover. This book is very popular. It's called Stories, Stories of Jews for Jesus. It's a book of 15 chapters, and each chapter tells the story of a Jewish person, how they gave their lives to Christ. I especially like this book because my testimony is on chapter 12. So please be involved. Please pray for us and receive our information. You can also be involved financially as the church has graciously agreed to let us take a love offering for my ministry. And we do need and welcome your gifts. Remember to give to Jews for Jesus simply because you believe in what we do. You believe in getting more of the gospel out to more Jewish people. That's what Jews for Jesus is all about. The love offering this morning will go directly towards my ministry of reaching Jewish people here in Canada and around the world. But whether or not you give a gift or not, I hope you can take a minute and fill out that card and drop it in the offering. If you'd like to write a check, you can do that. You can make it payable to Jews for Jesus. You can also give by cash or by credit card. You can see the form is on there as well. Make sure you fill out the card cleanly and completely so that we can send you a proper tax receipt. We'd like you to join us as we reach out together to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. Well, after the great Passover meal is served, we gather together again for a very short time around the focal point of the evening, which revolves around the cup, the third cup, the cup taken after dinner. But the service cannot continue. Do you remember earlier something was broken? Then it was buried. Well, it now needs to be brought back, or the service cannot continue. Do you remember what that was called? No? The afikomen. That's okay. Once I did this and somebody yelled out that it was the avocado. So all the children search for the afikomen. One finds where it is. It's brought back to the father. And then the father exposes it. And then he breaks it again. And again, he breaks it into these small olive-sized pieces. And this small piece is taken along with the third cup, the cup of redemption. Look familiar? Well, it should, for this is the very origin of our communion service. And not only that, where else do we get a clearer picture of our Messiah than in this tradition of the afikomen, which is broken and buried and brought back? Even the matzah, which is unleavened. Remember what unleavening speaks of? Right, it's a symbol of sinless nature. We can see him portrayed in the bread, which must be striped. And this is a reminder for us, isn't it? It's a picture for us, because Jesus was striped, wasn't he? Even as the prophet Isaiah foretold he would be, and with his stripes, we are healed. But we can also see him portrayed in the bread, which is pierced. Can you see that? This is also a picture for us, a symbol. Because Jesus was pierced. Even as the prophet Zechariah foretold, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But we can see him not only in the bread, we can see him in the pouch. Remember this pouch? Three layers of unleavened bread, each one separated by a small piece of cloth. There's quite a bit of disagreement as to the meaning of this ancient unity, this ancient three-in-one. Some people say that the unity of the pouch bears witness to the unity of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some people say that the unity of the pouch bears witness to the unity of ancient Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the children of Israel. But why is the middle layer broken and buried, brought back? Well, nobody really knows. But then again, why even search for explanations? Why not just accept the explanation that's so clearly given in the design of the pouch itself? For there's three layers here, yet it forms a unity, a triunity. A Hebrew word which may mean such a unity is the Hebrew word echad. Echad. That word brings to mind God's word spoken through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses was crying out to Israel, and he famously said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." But the word that he uses for one is echad, and echad literally means a unity. So the picture that we have is of the Father removing the middle layer of the echad, of the unity, of the oneness. He removes it so that he can make it visible, while the other two remain hidden from view. And we know the truth of this picture from the Gospel of John. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh." The Word became visible, and we beheld his glory. "And he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave them the right to be called children of God, even to those who believed on his name." We Jews who know the Messiah know that the unity of the pouch bears witness to the unity of one God revealed in three persons: God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is the middle layer broken and buried and brought back? It's a picture of our Messiah broken and buried and brought back. "This is my body," he said, "which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The third cup is red to remind us of the blood, the precious blood that was spilt by those first Passover lambs. Those lambs were sacrificed, their blood was spilt in order to redeem Israel, to buy Israel back from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. But in the very same way, the blood of another Passover lamb was spilt, the Messiah Jesus, in order to redeem us, to buy us back from bondage and slavery to sin. That's why Jesus picked up that third cup after dinner, during this Passover meal. The scripture says he picked up the third cup, right? The cup taken after dinner. And he pointed to it. And he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The very new covenant that was already promised to us through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what Jeremiah wrote. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with your forefathers in the day that I brought you by the hand out of the land of bondage, the covenant which you broke, although I was a husband to you. For in those days I'll put my law within you. On your hearts I shall write it. I will be your God. You shall be my people." The third cup is taken along with the broken piece of Afikoman as a way of remembering the spilt blood, the broken bodies of those first Passover lambs. Our Passover lamb is Jesus. So take the third cup and a piece of unleavened bread as a memorial to those first Passover lambs, slain so that Israel could be redeemed from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. Now the final cup is the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise. You all know the Hebrew word hallelujah, praise the Lord. The first part of that word is the Hebrew root word, hallel, to praise. We drink this cup so that we would remember and give praise to God through his mighty deeds of redemption. So drink the final cup. Now there's one last cup, which I haven't told you about, from which nobody drinks. This cup, the cup of Elijah. As a matter of fact, in many Jewish homes, an entire place setting is set here for Elijah the prophet. Why this longing for Elijah? It's recorded in the last book of the Hebrew prophets, Malachi. Malachi tells us, Elijah will announce the coming of the Messiah. Malachi tells us, it's Elijah's job to announce Messiah's coming. So what happens at this point in the service? A child stands up once again, is invited to go to the front door of the home to invite Elijah in. He opens the door of the house, asking Elijah to come into the house, sit at his chair, drink from his cup, thereby announcing the coming of the Messiah. And we really used to do this in my home. When my sister would open up the front door, I would peek over Elijah's cup and then wonder what would happen if the juice started to go down. Well, it never did. But we know that Elijah's already come, don't we? Because when Jesus spoke of the prophet John the Baptist, he said, "If you care to believe it, he himself is Elijah, the one who was to come. The prophet, the forerunner, has come. So has the Messiah." And many might say, isn't it nice the way we can see God's plan? Some may say, isn't it nice the way we can see his plan of redemption through history and scripture, through symbols, through God's people? Well, I don't think I would call it nice. When someone does you a favor we call nice, but God didn't do us a favor. He redeemed us from bondage and slavery to sin. That's not just nice, that's amazing grace. Amen? Let's pray. So by the blood of the Lamb was Israel redeemed, and by the blood of the Lamb do you continue to redeem today. And you just don't care who's inside of the house. It's the blood on our doorposts. So death might pass over. We might be redeemed from bondage and delivered into that promised land of hope and peace and service, yes, even in the midst of bitterness. So we thank you for this new life that we can live, a life of reconciliation and redemption. For you are the Lord, our rock, and you are the Redeemer. And we give you thanks and praise in the strong name of Jesus, the Redeemer. Amen.